1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake. Paul is very, very concerned about the behavior of the Corinthians. It seems he doesn't question their conversion. Never seems to question their conversion. But their lifestyle is disturbing him greatly. Their behavior just did not seem to flow from Christian teaching or Christian principles. Their behavior seemed to stem from the Greek philosophy of life that was beginning to infiltrate the church and was beginning to influence their behavior. The Greek philosophy of instead of the Christian doctrine and the Christian teaching. In chapter 7, Paul answers their question concerning marriage, and he lays out before them there the principles of marriage, the vows that are taken between husband and wife to each other. He lays out some instructions concerning divorce, and he spends much time in teaching them how they ought to live together as man and wife. And it's very clear that we learn from it that our behavior with one another in our marriages and in our homes affects our spiritual life. That's part of the teaching. Our spiritual lives are a result and often an effect of how we behave at home and with our wives. And Paul isn't the only one to mention that in the Bible. Peter says the same. And we might very well wonder, do we find that our prayers never seem to get answered? Do you find that? Peter brings this up in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 7. Let me read it to you. Husbands, likewise dwell with them, that's your wives, with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that, 1 Peter 3:7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. What Peter is saying to his readers, you're complaining, your prayers are not answered. Do you know the explanation? It's the way you treat your wives. These things influence the whole of our spiritual lives. In chapter 8, he answers the question they asked about eating food that was offered to idols. Was it right to do so? Or was it not right to do so? And they wanted a black and white, a straightforward yes or no. And Paul answers in chapter 8, it's not so much what you think of it. It's what your weak Christian brother thinks. How it affects him. Does your eating of it confuse, disturb, upset a weak brother or sister? Well, he says, remember, as Christians, we don't act individually. As Christians, we work collectively. And we ought to think when we make decisions, we ought to ask ourselves, now what will so-and-so think of this? We're a community of believers. We aren't individual believers. We're members of the family of Christ. And when he comes to chapter 9, this chapter we're looking at, he is saying in actually the first 18 verses, he is effectively saying, I have chosen to give up my rights. What the world may think or classify as weakness, the Bible, Christianity, claims as a strength, as a virtue. He tells us in the first 18th chapter, he goes at length to prove how the Bible supports the idea that preachers should be paid. But he says, I am giving up my right to a salary. I'm giving it up. And you see, the whole of the chapter really is devoted to three principles of Christianity. Self-denying in the first 18 verses. Verses 19 to 23, the principle of serving. Serving to win souls. Thirdly, striving to obtain a crown in verses 24 to 27. So as God would help me, let's look at these things. Self-denying is a principle of the Christian religion. Now, denying self is something that every genuine Christian will meet with as he seeks to be faithful in following Christ. If we are seeking to be faithful in following Christ, we will need to deny ourselves from time to time. Now, what does it mean to deny ourselves? Denying self is not the same thing as denying ourselves things. We can deny ourselves things. I'm going to deny myself chocolate for a week. I'm going to deny myself a holiday this year. We can deny ourselves things. But you see, that can become very, very legalistic. And this, of course, is the trap that so many Roman Catholics fall into. They become legalistic and they go into monasteries and convents and deny themselves the luxuries of life, and they go in to live an austere life, denying themselves things. Now, as I say, that can become very legalistic. There is a place in Christianity, of course, for self-discipline, for self-control. There is a place in Christianity for abstinence. There is a place in Christianity for fasting. There is a place within the Christian life for austerity. But that is not the same thing as denying self. Denying self is not doing what you want. It's not doing your own will. It's choosing God's will instead of our own will. Choosing God's way instead of our own way. Denying self is actually not thinking of ourselves at all. It's not doing what we want. It's doing God's will for the gospel's sake. Now that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Paul denied himself his right to an income because it was the best way to promote the gospel in the circumstances they were in at that time. Verse 23, our text says it. Now I do this for the gospel's sake. I do this for the gospel's sake. Now you see, Paul was being greatly misunderstood. The Corinthians had thought he had ulterior motives for his behavior. They didn't like what he said. They didn't believe he was a fully qualified apostle. And all the time he's having to defend himself as a true apostle of God. And he's explaining to them here why he didn't do things. They misunderstood why he wasn't taking a salary. And he says, it's my right, but I'm not taking it. Because it'll further the gospel in the circumstances that we are in. I can't remember who it was that said, The only right a Christian has is a right to deny his own rights. That's the freedom. A Christian is free to deny himself his rights. But it's all got to be connected with promoting the gospel. There's really only one question to ask as we make, as Christians make their decisions. What choice furthers the gospel most? That's the question. Which decision will further the gospel? Which decision will prosper the gospel? That's how Paul lived, and he rebukes us and he challenges us here this very day. So Paul is trying to get them to go back to Christian principles and behave not according to the Greek philosophy of life, but according to Christian teaching and doctrine. But in verses 19 to 23, he speaks about serving. You see, denying self does not mean doing nothing. Denying yourself everything possible, it means serving God, serving Christ. We've all heard the term, I'm sure, saved to serve. We are saved in order that we can begin to serve God. If you are here this morning, you're not a Christian, you cannot serve God. As long as you are saying no to Christ, as long as you are denying Christ entry into your life, you cannot please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But we are given faith, and we are given salvation, and we are given a new heart, as it were, so that we can begin to serve God. We can begin to fulfill the very purpose of our existence. Now, Paul tells us here in verse 19 that he voluntarily chose to serve. Although he was free, verse 19, although I am free, though I'm free from all men, yet I made myself a servant to all. Now, if we ask a politician today, what's your solution? I read in the paper the other day, a politician, and his reply to, effectively, to the question, you know, what's the answer to the state society is in? What he said was, the last thing we need today is a human rights act. What we need today is a human responsibility act. We want to teach people to be responsible. Not their rights, but their responsibilities. People are, in his mind, they were concentrating on their rights instead of on their responsibilities. Now, however correct that is, Paul is saying here, why do I serve Christ? Why am I seeking, striving to serve souls? I made myself a servant to serve souls, that I might win souls. In fact, the point he is making is not that it's his duty. It was his duty. But the point is, he said, this is what I desire above all else. This is a burden I have. Paul had a burden for the lost. And of course, so should you. And so should I. The point Paul is making, he chose to serve. Now, why did Paul have such a burden for the lost? He wanted so much to win souls. That I might win the more. That I might win more souls. That's what he wanted, to win souls. Why does he have such a burden to win souls. You know what the answer was? The answer is that Paul loved Christ. That's the answer. I'm reminded of James Hudson Taylor, who started China Inland Mission, now changed its name to OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. He was once been introduced as a speaker to a very big meeting, and he was introduced as someone who had a tremendous love for the Chinese. And this is how he was introduced, as a man with a great love for the Chinese. And he went to China and gave his life for the Chinese and served the Chinese. And when he got up to speak, he said, "I have to make a correction. I went to China to save the Chinese, not because I have a great love for the Chinese. I went to China to save the Chinese because I have a great love for Christ." And we need to ask ourselves, why do we not have more of a love for the lost? Why are we not more mission-minded? How is it we can watch our friends, our neighbours, our relatives dropping into hell? What's the problem? The problem is our lack of love for Christ. That's the root cause. All our neglect of duties, all our lack of zeal for the things of God can be traced to this one thing: lack of love to Christ. And you and I, all of us, have to confess this before God. Our lack of love for Christ. It was Paul who said to the Corinthians, "The love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ constrains us." Or as the original word means, "The love of Christ is what controls me." He was controlled by love to Christ. That's what made Paul so energetic in his evangelism, so tireless in his missionary work. His love for Christ, and love for Christ leads to love for souls. Now, we might ask ourselves, why are we so loveless? Why do we not love Christ more? If we're challenged by this principle, our lack of love is the explanation for our lack of zeal and our lack of mission and our lack of faithfulness, why is it we don't love Christ more? What's the explanation? I think we can say two things. First of all, Christians, we take salvation for granted. Now, I suppose we can say that's natural for fallen human nature. When we're first, I heard a statistic some time ago now that new Christians are instrumental in bringing more people, instrumental in converting more Christians in the first 3 months of their conversion than in the rest of their lives. Now, I don't know whether it's true or not. I haven't checked up. But it's very interesting. The first 3 months, you're on fire. It's wonderful. It's great. Why didn't someone tell me this before? You're full of life and fire and excitement. It's wonderful to be saved, to be forgiven. If you've had a burden of unforgiven sin upon you for a long while, then to be released of that burden sets you on fire. But then you get used to it. It's not something new. You're used to it now. You've had it for a few months now. And you waken up and you know you're saved. And the first reason we would suggest then is we begin to take salvation for granted, almost as if it's our right. But then there's another reason why we're loveless, and that is lack of meditation upon Christ. Psalm 10, verse 9, I think it says, "Those who know God, trust Him." And there's that. There's the principle set before us. We don't know Jesus well enough. If we knew Him better, we would love Him more. And why don't we love Him more? Why don't we know Him better? Because we hardly ever think of Him. We hardly ever meditate on Him. And the older I get, the more I'm convinced it's our lack of meditating on the truth. Meditating on Christ. Thinking of what Christ suffered for us. What He endured for us. The more we think of that, the more our hearts will spontaneously be drawn to Him in love. Lack of meditating on Christ. Now, where are we going to find out more about Christ and all He endured? From His Word. And as we've quoted recently, I can't remember who it was that said it. Daring thing to say. He said, you know, you're not given the Bible to read. He said, you're given the Bible to meditate upon. You have to read it, but it's for meditating on what you read. Well, here's Paul in verse 22b. "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Last sentence in verse 22. "I become all things to all men, that I might by," that is, "all lawful means save some." Paul has made it very clear elsewhere. You cannot use every means. It's by all lawful means I save some. You see, Paul would not sin to save a soul. He would not sin to save a soul. But he would gladly deny himself his rights to save a soul. He would gladly deny himself his salary to save a soul. But he wouldn't sin to save a soul. But he says, "I've become all things to all men, that by all legitimate, lawful, biblically ordained means, I will save some." Isn't it encouraging that he doesn't say here that I might save all? You see, all who hear the gospel, they do not all receive the gospel. They do not all respond. Only some. It's not new that people despise the gospel. And Paul knew it. All legitimate means he used, and he could only save some. In his service for God, Paul never thought of himself. He thought of the souls he could save, he could win for Christ. But then there's a principle that's mentioned here, and that's in verses 24 to 27. Striving, self-denying, serving, striving for the crown. Verses 24 to 27. "Do you not know that all those who run in a race, all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Christianity is not plain sailing. One has to strive. Indeed, is that not the very word Christ used in his Sermon on the Mount? Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. Strive. The terminology Paul uses elsewhere is running the race. Fighting the good fight of faith. It really isn't true that it's easy to be a Christian. Oh, it is good to be a Christian. Oh, it is blessed to be a Christian. Oh, it's the best decision you've ever made in your life to be a Christian. Oh, it pays in the end to be a Christian. But that's not the same thing as Christianity being an easy life. Look at the terminology Paul uses. I strive. Athletes, he speaks about either the Olympic Games or the Ithmic Games. These were games that Paul was very, very familiar with. The athletes discipline themselves. They've got self-control. He brings in the illustration of an athlete training. He brings in the illustration of soldiers. And he writes to Timothy, is it Timothy or Titus? He tells him, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he uses, as I say, the Olympic Games, the games, whichever games they are, he uses them. And he says, they do it. They have all the self-discipline, self-control and sweat and striving. They do it for a perishable crown. And a reference, obviously, to the floral wreaths that the winners of races were given. A floral wreath placed on her head. Now, that wreath was beautiful as you saw it. But if last year's winner brought last year's crown, the floral wreath, last year's crown, if he brought it along to the next year's games, you would look at it and say, the flowers have faded, withered away. You'd be ashamed of them. You'd never do it. Because their crown's a perishable crown. But he says, we Christians, we do it for an imperishable crown that fades not away. That's the picture that we're given here. And you see, the whole thing is this. You cannot take the toil out of sanctification. Blessed be God. There's no toil in justification. There's no toil in having your sins forgiven. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and instantly you will be saved and have a peace with God. But sanctification is something different. Sanctification begins after you're justified by faith. And it's a lifelong process that is a struggle. But he says, as you struggle and strive to live this life, he says, we're to do it with certainty. What verse is it? Verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. We're to run with certainty, knowing that we will receive a crown. You see, he's been given the illustration of the games where the athletes run, but only one is a winner. Only one receives the crown. But the Christian race, it's everyone who completes the race. Everyone who finishes the race receives a crown. The race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. But if you finish, you receive a crown. He says, and we don't run with uncertainty. Oh, I'll never finish. I'll never. Oh, 25 miles to go. No, no. We run not with uncertainty. We run with certainty, knowing that our Saviour will empower us to finish the race. He who has begun a good work in you will continue it till you finish the race. You see, assurance is actually something very important in the Christian race. Our philosophy of life, and no doubt the Greek philosophy of life was, well, you see, these Christians, some people even to this day say, well, I'm glad I am not so confident of my salvation, because otherwise I would become too cocky. If I was positive I was saved, I'd become cocky. Well, when you say that, you quarrel with the Bible. Hebrews 6, verse 11 and 12 tells us the very opposite. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence, here's the striving, the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, until the finish. Why? In order that you do not become sluggish. It's lack of assurance that leads to sluggishness in the Christian race. Not assurance. Unbelief is never, ever a grace. Doubting your salvation is not good. Assurance, running with certainty, is something that spurs you on. Certain that you're going to win the crown. And then Paul ends it all by saying, lest I should be disqualified. Now, he's made it very, very clear in other places. That does not mean he might lose eternal life. He's made that very clear elsewhere. It's lest I be disqualified as a preacher, as an apostle sent to the Gentiles. I don't want to fail in my calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I don't want to be disqualified as a preacher of the gospel. Well, just in conclusion, three things quickly about Christianity. Number one, Christianity is God-centered. Christianity isn't something directly self-satisfying. Christianity is God-glorifying. But here's the thing. Glorifying God is the best way to become most self-satisfied. You see, we're created to glorify God. Do you want full self-fulfillment? Well, fulfill the purpose of why you were made. You were made to glorify God. By glorifying God, you become self-fulfilled. And that's why Christianity is God-centered. You do things not to satisfy yourself. You do things to glorify God. And in glorifying God, you become self-satisfied. Secondly, Christianity is not an aimless kind of life. It's full of goals. There's goals to achieve. There's souls to save. There's work to be done. It's not the Christian life to, well, I just go from day to day, hoping, wondering what will happen next. There's goals, there's principles, there's souls to be saved, there's work to be done. It's not an aimless life, it's the very opposite. Finally, Christianity is a 24/7 thing, as they say today. How we live at home is very important to our spiritual life. How we treat our wives, how we live with them. What we do at the office affects our spiritual life. How we fill in our expenses sheet. What we do on holiday. What we do on holiday. Some people on holiday say, well, one night we just went in one. Is that Christian? Is that Christian? Christianity is a 24/7 thing. And that comes through in this chapter. And Paul summarizes it all by saying in verse 23, now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. May God bless his word, his truth to us. Let's pray.